Well, for this morning, I want to ask you to open God's Word, if you would, to Genesis chapter 6. As you know, in the evenings, we have been continuing our study through the book of Genesis, verse by verse, that we took a break from in the morning services about a year ago. I've been calling our more recent series that we've been doing then Family Foundations, and I really believe it's been one of the more important studies I have ever done or that our church will ever go through. The early chapters of Genesis have so much vital, fundamental, worldview-shaping truths for all of life, as well as for marriage and family in particular. And as I study each week, I have never been disappointed seeking relevance and riches of insights and truths that are found in the earliest chapters of Scripture. My only disappointment is that so many of our families and people have not been a part of that study to learn along with us, because not many come back to Sunday evening services as a part of their Lord's Day. And this evening I actually won't be here myself, as I've been asked to speak as an outreach at a retirement center, but we look forward to hearing from Pastor Dale as well as the next couple Sunday evenings. So we'll return to our study in Psalm 119 next week. But as I studied this next passage, next verse in our study in the evenings in Genesis, I really felt compelled to bring the message I would have given this evening to you this morning, because this is a message all of us need to hear. And this will sort of be a culmination of that foundation series. And if you missed any or all of that series, I would encourage you to get those messages and follow along. I'll repeat a little bit of that this morning, but you need to get the whole flow by listening to those. I really feel that every message from God's Word is something we all need to hear. And today's message in particular may be one of the most important truths in that whole series, one of the most important truths for parents to know about their children, perhaps the most critical truth to know to understand what is going on in our world, in our society, and why horrible things happen that you see on the news, and why salvation has to be all of God, and why sin is so enslaving and so life-dominating for sinners. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, we read, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And I really had to stop there. I really couldn't go on to the rest of the story with Noah and the flood, because this statement here arrests our attention, and it really becomes a theme that gets developed and expounded upon and expanded on throughout Scripture. If we had to summarize it in one or two words, those words might be radical sinfulness or radical corruption or total depravity. Look at it again. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." We're going to seek to consider the depths of the teaching here about the depths of sin, the extent of man's depravity, the totality of the sinfulness and corruption within fallen humanity. There are 13 verses in Scripture that use the term depraved or depravity, depending on which English translation you use. Hosea chapter 5, verse 2 and 9, verse 9 speak of sinners deep in depravity. And Peter in 2 Peter 2:19 speaks of those who promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. "For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him." And Paul speaks of living in a crooked and depraved generation in Philippians 2, and speaks of men who have depraved minds. And it's not that man's actions are always corrupt. It's that their attitudes of their mind or their heart, according to Scripture, are. Scripture is not saying that every outward deed of man is depraved, but it repeatedly and consistently declares the totality of inward corruption or depravity, using terms like in the mind, or in the heart, or in the will, or in the thinking. All of those are essentially synonymous in Scripture. But perhaps nowhere is it more clearly and concisely stated as here in Genesis 6, verse 5. Let me read you a couple different English translations some of you may have. One says, "Every scheme his mind thought of was nothing but evil all the time." Or another translation has, "No desire that his heart conceived was ever anything but evil." Or another translation has, "Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." And another one says, "The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil." There is no more total picture or statement of the extent of total depravity or corruption of the total inner nature of the total human race. This is not language that was made up by someone in church history from the Reformation time or Augustine or anyone. Really, it goes all the way back, not just to the New Testament, it goes all the way back to the first book, one of the earliest recorded assessments of God in human history after the fall, thousands of years earlier. There have been other views of man throughout history, of course. Prevalent and one of the oldest ones is the view of humanism, which would teach that mankind is basically what? Basically good. And that's a prevalent view today, probably the view of most Americans, a view undoubtedly of many parents about their kids and even many Christian parents. Some religions will modify that somewhat and will say that man may not behave basically good. We have to acknowledge that. But deep within is an island of goodness, where they'll speak of a great positive inner something that needs to be discovered and cultivated. Ligon Duncan tells of driving to a conference somewhere in San Antonio and seeing this massive banner there, one of the most massive churches in America there. And it said, "Discover the champion within you." And he turned to his driver who he was riding with and said, "Wow, the Eastern religions are really taking off here." And he explained to him that that's a great motto if you're a Buddhist, but that is a lousy motto if you are someone who knows and understands and studies the Bible, because if you read this book, you actually discover the chump within you. There is a sinner within you, or in scriptural terms, there is an old man within you that needs to be replaced by Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Apostle Paul himself said, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." That's the Apostle Paul, Romans 7, verse 18. Another view in history is the view of Pelagianism. P-E-L-A-G-I-A-N. This is a view of a guy named Pelagius who lived in the 4th and 5th century A.D., modified the prevailing view and said that mankind is neutral, maybe not basically good, but he is at least neutral, a blank slate. There is no inherited original sin nature or guilt from Adam, from the fact that he is a human being. He becomes a sinner when he sins because of his influences and because of his environments, and a blending between these first two views is certainly prevalent in many of the psychological theories of our day as well, and educational theories. It's been defined as the belief that original sin did not taint human nature and that sinful man's will is still capable of choosing good without divine aid. Thus, Adam's sin was to set a bad example. That's what Adam did for his descendants. But his actions did not have the other consequences imputed to original sin. Pelagius was refuted by Augustine in the early church, and he was considered a heretic even by Orthodox Catholicism. But his view still survives in some form in the minds of many Protestant churchgoers to this day. There's another form of that called semi-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism is the view that mankind is sinful since Adam, but he is still able by his own will to choose what is good and to do good and to choose God to save him from an ability that is found within him, a good potential within man's own heart, that we must initiate these things and then God's grace is necessary to complete them. This was an ancient view of Cassian and the Massilians, slightly modifying the view of Pelagius. And by the early church then, it was also considered an unorthodox view, although it affirmed original sin, and some even speak of depravity. A writer by the name of Roger Olson writes, "This view believed that people are capable of exercising a good will toward God, even apart from any infusion of supernatural grace. This was condemned by the Second Council of Orange in the year 529, officially by the church, but unofficially, semi-Pelagianism became the popular theology of the Roman Catholic Church in the centuries leading up to the Protestant Reformation. It was rejected by all the reformers roundly." And he says, "Today, semi-Pelagianism is, in this writer's view, the default theology of most American evangelical Christians. They may not know that, and they would believe that salvation is initiated by something within man, but it is maintained or completed only by God's grace, not works infused with grace," which would be the Roman Catholic view, that our works infused with God's grace have to maintain it. And you can read on and on about those. Olson, that writer I just quoted, is would consider himself a careful classic Arminian scholar. He argues that the gospel preached and the doctrine of salvation taught today in most American pulpits and lecterns and believed in most evangelical pews is not classical Arminianism, but is semi-Pelagianism. He says, if not outright Pelagianism. And he traces this to a popular preacher in the 19th century by the name of Charles Finney. And you can read theologians who will debate whether to classify him as semi-Pelagian or outright Pelagian in his theology. That's not my concern to settle here this morning. But there's another view that moves on from that, and that would be the Arminian view of man. And this is not to be confused with Armenian people who live in a country of Armenia. This is spelled with an I, A-R-M-I. This is a view promoted by some Christians in a 17th century council who rejected the Reformation doctrines of grace. And they follow the teachings of a man named James or Jacob Arminius. And this was not a brand new view. This was a somewhat modified view of the view that had prevailed in the Middle Ages through the Catholic Church. And this was also refuted by the Council of Dort in Holland by the Puritan and Reformed Protestants. And classic Arminians like Olson will use that term. They'll even use the term total depravity. But what they mean by that is because of God's prevenient grace, as they call it, in the world, which undoes the full effects of the fall for all without any special grace for some, man's will is free to overcome depravity by man's own choice, and man's heart can decide to complete what God starts, unlike the former view where God completes what man starts on his own. And so this view at least gives a greater place to the grace of God, but I don't think it gives a great enough place to what the Scriptures teach about man's sin, even despite God's common grace. And I don't want to oversimplify, but it seems to me, as you look at Genesis 6:5, that doesn't fit with any or other of man's views that teach a sinfulness or a depravity that is not total in reality. I know some will use the term, but some by that term make it basically hypothetical. All sinners would be as sinful as this verse says, except for God's prevenient grace that undoes the effects of what this verse says. And if that is the case, I would ask, why does God see what he sees in this verse? And why does he say what he says? And why, you might wonder, did I even take time to review some of the views in human history about man's nature before we're going to look in depth at the Bible's view? Because I am convinced that many, if not most, Christians have imbibed human thinking from humanism and from psychology and from man's thinking and from man-centered theology. And this is not a mere historical trivia here. Your theology of man, what you believe about the heart of man and your own heart, has tremendous practical implications for all of life, for how you raise children if you are raising children, for how churches gear their worship and their ministry, for how you pray for people, for how you understand the news when terrible crimes occur, for how seriously you take sin in your own heart. Ultimately, it's a matter of whether we truly believe this verse, and the many more like it will look at what they are saying is true. It goes against what we like to think, which is that maybe many inclinations of the thoughts of men's heart are often evil most of the time. That's how we would translate that verse. But there is a part in him that is good and can choose the good way. That's our natural thinking. But God's supernatural truth declares here, every inclination of the thought of man's heart is only evil all the time in God's eyes as defined by God. And we want to seek to unpack that here this morning. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. That is where he is looking here. Man doesn't think his nature is as bad as this verse says because he looks at his outward appearance. In this verse, when it says that God saw, it should remind us of the first chapter of Genesis, if you've been reading this all the way through, where as God is creating all these perfect and wonderful things, God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. When it's all done, it says God saw that it was very good. But now, after the fall, God sees something that is not good at all. There is great wickedness and evil in the heart of his creatures. And when it says God saw every intention, or your Bible might have the word inclination or intent of the heart, that's a word that also has its roots earlier in Genesis. Genesis 2, verse 7 said God fashioned or designed. It's the same word there when God creates mankind. So this is a word that has the idea of fashioning or designing or imagining in our thoughts and in our minds, whether we act those thoughts out or not. Every design of our thoughts within, since sin came into the world, have been tainted by sin and permeated by sin through and through. And sin is so deceitful that we don't even realize that. Sin corrupts God's good creation and intent and kindness toward us. This word in verse 5 refers to human plans or intentions of our thinking. And some of you might be thinking in your mind, well, doesn't even fallen man think and do good things at times? At times, James 4, verse 13 says, some men will say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. Isn't that a good thing, to make plans and to be wise and to try and be a good steward of your resources? And it certainly can be, but James says there, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this and we will live and do that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. And James says all such boasting is evil. You can even be doing good things or talking about good things, and God's word would, in God's eyes, describe that as evil, even though it might be good on a human level. Even man's plans, which include good things, humanly speaking, when they are plans apart from God, God considers them evil. Maybe a couple other verses will help us understand this. Romans 14:23 says, everything that does not come from faith is sin. Romans 3:23 defines sin, in its very essence, as falling short of the glory of God. And Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. So acts of human goodness, and there's no denying that wonderful philanthropic people out there who don't know Christ do things that are nice and kind to others, but apart from a changed heart of faith in Christ and a motivation for the glory of God, God's word says those things do not please God in His sight. The Hebrew word in Genesis 6:5 for man's intent or imagination became a significant theological term in the literature of the ancient rabbis for the sin nature or the evil inclination within man. Ever since Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man's nature is no longer good. His knowledge and his thinking is thoroughly sin-soaked and thoroughly sin-saturated, just as every drop in the ocean is thoroughly permeated by salt water. That's the sea of humanity. We would be wrong if we think total depravity, if we want to use that term, means that all men act as bad as humanly possible. That's not what it means here. In fact, I'm not sure anyone acts as bad as humanly possible. Even the most horrific people we know in human history could have probably done worse, even worse than they had. Outward manifestations of our sinful hearts are restrained by common grace, by conscience, by consequences, by the cops, by whatever, all kinds of things. But this verse is speaking of sin in the heart. Just because we don't always act out what's in our heart doesn't change what's in there. One theologian said, this doctrine is the easiest of all biblical doctrines to prove, because you don't need to just amass Bible verses. There is so much evidence empirically around us. Every single one of you, as you've turned on the news or picked up a newspaper this week, have seen abundant evidence of this doctrine. But he says, why is this doctrine rarely preached anymore? Why don't we feel as sinful as the scriptures say we are? Perhaps it's the same reason that a fish doesn't feel wet, because he is immersed. He is used to it. One of the evidences of the extent of our sinfulness is that even as we will look at these scriptures that we're going to look at today, the nature of many of us will be to not want to believe we could ever be as bad as these verses say. There must be a misprint. There must be a nuance in the original language that's not coming out in my translation, you're going to be thinking. And that's what makes our need so great. We don't realize that our need is so great. The problem with the human heart is the problem within man's heart. That's the heart of the problem. Dr. Albert Einstein, not even a Christian, but someone pretty smart enough to realize and recognize this, among other things. This is what he said in a 1948 lecture on the nature of man in the world. The true problem lies in the hearts and thoughts of men. It is not a physical, but an ethical one. What terrifies us is not the explosive force of the atomic bomb, but the force of the wickedness of the human heart. Now, most of the world would say that our biggest problem is on the outside of us, and that the solution to our problems is found inside of us. The Bible teaches the exact opposite. The Bible teaches that our biggest problem is inside of us, and the solution is found completely outside of us. Let me say that again. Our biggest problem is inside of us. It's in our heart, and the solution is found outside of us. It is found in the Word of God. It is found in the Gospel. It is found in Jesus Christ. So some will use the term radical depravity or corruption because that word, the root word for radical, speaks of the root or the very core of something. We are sinners to the core, to the very fiber of our being. We are bad to the bone. Bad, if you will. All right. That's biblically true. There was a correspondent of the London Times a number of years back. He was researching and he was writing and reporting on many of the same problems we have today. And every article ended with this statement: what is wrong with the world? And a Christian by the name of G.K. Chesterton once wrote a famous reply: dear editor, what is wrong with the world? I am. Faithfully yours, G.K. Chesterton. The reality is all of us should write that and should believe that we are what's wrong with the world. There's other things wrong with the world because there's other sinners like us, but we are the problem. The problem is inside of us. We don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners in our hearts. You may say, well, maybe here in Genesis 6, God is, he's just looking at one part of the earth. Surely not all in the flesh are corrupt. Maybe he just needs to look somewhere else. We'll look at verse 12. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Turn to Genesis 8, verse 21 in the context here. You say, well, maybe this was just very unique to this particular generation before the flood. Well, after the flood, Genesis 8, 21 says, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, Noah's sacrifice after the flood. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. All these people wiped out. Noah's family survives, but God is saying, because of his covenant with Noah, even though man is still evil in his heart from youth, I've made a commitment here not to wipe them out by flood again. And it's speaking of the heart again, which is evil. The best of men need a new heart, and they cannot make themselves one. And this verse says, man's heart is evil from youth. Or your Bible might say, evil from childhood. And the question comes up, well, when does that start? How young does it start? We'll turn to Psalm 58, verse 3. Maybe that'll give us some help. Some people maybe think it comes in at the terrible twos. That's when children become sinners. Well, we might see it comes a little earlier than that. Let me add what Solomon said as you're turning there, Ecclesiastes 9:3. He says, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives, their entire lives. And Psalm 58, verse 3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth, from the womb, or at least from birth. Their wickedness is there before they're born, and it manifests itself soon after they are born. As soon as they can, after they are born, they will speak lies, but it's already there. In fact, as you know, if you have children, young ones can learn how to deceive even before they learn how to talk. And now, we need to be careful here because babies are naive, and they are undeveloped, and they are sweet in a real sense as you look at them, but that is not the same thing as innocence in God's eyes. In fact, it doesn't mean they don't have a sin nature. The Bible teaches they do, and as soon as that nature can express itself, it will. And I know that they are cute, and my son Adam is no exception, even though he's only 3 or so months old. But I also know that he is a reprobate. He is an adorable reprobate, but he is a reprobate nonetheless. And he's very appropriately named after the first sinner, Adam. And all since the original Adam in Genesis 3 are corrupt despite their cuteness. And we need to remember that because it's easy for us to forget that as we look at these adorable little ones. As we saw earlier in our Family Foundation series, Adam and Eve's first two sons, Cain murders Abel, his brother. And you ask, where did that come from? The first two sons ever, the first two boys, just one chapter away from perfect paradise with the most perfect parents ever who had actually walked with God imperfect paradise, who actually were parents that at one time didn't even have a sin nature. These boys had no bad friends. They had no school administration to blame. There was no television. There was no crime yet in their neighborhoods. Where did this come from? What are we going to blame? It came from the heart. And not every child acts out the sins that came from Cain's heart. But Scripture is clear, we all have that potential inside of us. We all have the same sins in our heart, even if modern laws and consequences may restrain many from fulfilling all of their sinful desires. The heart evil is still there. This is what the Minnesota Crime Commission said. Another secular observation study. Minnesota Crime Commission said, every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it, his bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch. Deny him these once and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness that would be murderous were he not so helpless. He is dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no developed skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, all children are born, and they use the word delinquent. We could use the biblical word depraved. If permitted, he says, to continue in their self-impulsive actions to satisfy each want, every child could grow up a criminal, a killer, a rapist. That is their conclusion. Even some in the world recognize this, but many Christians don't. As I've said before, if mama's boy is getting in trouble, mama is quick to tell you the problem is his environment or his peers or his school or the church, or the list could go on and on and on. She is sure there must be some other explanation as to the external source of the folly that her son gets into. But you see, Proverbs 22, verse 15 says, folly is bound up in the heart of the child. It is already in there, and that verse says, the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. There are Christians who don't believe in discipline because they think that will ruin or scar their kids to turn out bad, but Scripture says they are scarred by sin and they need loving discipline so that they won't turn out worse and ruin their lives going their own way. We also talked about this in our Sunday evening services, how many a Christian mom will say he's really a good kid at heart. He is just in with the wrong crowd. And we have to ask the question, why is his heart drawn to the wrong crowd? And are others responsible when he sins, or is he? Maybe with younger kids, when they are acting out, we excuse it with, yeah, it's just because she's tired. And as adults, maybe we excuse ourselves when we snap or get angry when we are sleep deprived. And the question we have to ask, though, is, does the lack of sleep create sin in our heart? Or does the sin that's already there come out more when we don't have full energy of faculty to try and restrain our sin as we normally do? Jamie and I were listening to a sermon recently where the pastor posed the question, why is it that kids don't do good things when they're tired? Why is it we don't say, there little Sally goes again, sharing with her friends, being nice, she must be tired. Well, I trust you know and you understand that it is hard work to be good. And the reason it is because that goes against our nature. And fatigue or stress just brings out the real you more. Still, Christians will think, if my kid just had a different school or a different teacher, or if we could just get a different youth pastor or different attention or different programs for my kids, they wouldn't be getting in trouble and all this folly. But if you believe the Bible, folly is bound up in the heart of your child and in my child. And maybe you're tempted to think, with how sinful our world is, maybe if we could just totally isolate and insulate our kids from all sinful influences, they won't turn out bad. And I understand that as a parent, but that's not a biblical presupposition. And I'm not talking about reasonable things. It is good and wise and a responsibility to seek to protect our kids' minds from being polluted with filth and from ungodly friends as we can. But even if you were a homeschool family in Iceland, in a little community of 300, and where everyone you know goes to the same church, and they're all little tiny community where there's no one else around you there, God's word is still true that folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Now, Scripture does indicate that children are influenced by parents and their peers, for better or worse. There's no question kids will learn much from and emulate their influences, and we have a responsibility not to lead little ones into sin. Jesus takes that seriously, but even little ones and all children and all human beings also have a responsibility before God for the choices that they make. No man or woman or child is excusable or can point to others as the ultimate cause for their sin, as Adam and Eve tried to do in the garden just a couple chapters earlier. God calls each of us to account individually, as we see there, for sin in our own heart, which is never excusable, and God always provides a way of escape in every temptation, and if we can avoid those temptations, we are also to do that. But even in temptations, there's a way of escape, and God says that children are not truly innocent. They're born truly sinful. Look at another psalm, Psalm 51, verse 5. Maybe it takes us even back a little farther than the verse we were just looking at. David says, "Behold," verse 5, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He's not talking about the act of sex, which is not sinful. It is a good thing, as God designed in marriage. David was not born out of wedlock. This verse is saying, from the moment he was conceived, he was in sin in his nature from conception. Look at Psalm 53, verse 2. As God looks at the sons and daughters in this world, what does he see? Psalm 53, 2. "God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God." Is there just one out there who understands and who seeks me? "Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." That's what God says. And you see, as a Christian parent, if we say about our wayward kids, "I know he gets into trouble sometimes, but really he is a good kid at heart," we are contradicting what God's word says here. And we are saying, "God, I know you look down from heaven. Back in those days, in David's day, you didn't see any good kids, but you didn't look hard enough. If you look again today, this verse would be written differently," God, is what we are saying. As a parent, I can understand how sentiments affect what we say. Kids we love can display things that are good and that brings us great joy, but if our trust is in God's word and not in our affections, the biblical thing to say is, "I love my child and I always will, but I need to remember God says he is not a good kid at heart, and my great task is to shepherd that little heart of his in God's ways rather than in his, so that he won't go his own way." There is a world of evil potential in his heart and in yours and in mine. This is what Jesus said, Mark 7, verse 21. Let me just read it to you. Mark 7, 21, "From within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within," Jesus says, "and defile the man." And that is the opposite of what most of the world thinks. When kids are behaving badly, the world looks diligently to see what defiled them from the outside. When someone takes a gun to work or to school or to McDonald's and begins to shoot people, the experts converge and they try and figure out what went wrong. Who defiled him as he was growing up? Who is to blame? Who else could have stopped this or should have done something differently in his upbringing? And the presupposition is, where in the world could this sort of thing come from? If we believe Jesus, we don't have to be puzzled. We should be saddened and troubled by that, but the Lord says all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Thankfully, not every person acts out the hatred in their heart. But in God's eyes, our heart hatred is as serious as mass murder. Remember that, this is important to keep in mind, depravity, sinfulness is in God's eyes. The God who looks at the most righteous things we do, and in his eyes, they are filthy rags. We need to keep having that vertical standard, not the horizontal standard, or we will never quite grasp this. Some people can have good outward behavior at times, but as one rich young man found out when he was asking Jesus, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus corrected him. He said, "There is only one who is good, God alone." Human good behavior or works is not intrinsic goodness to God. And Jesus said in Luke 11:13, he says, "If you, being evil, give good gifts to your children, And he goes on to make an analogy there. That's an interesting statement. He acknowledges that we can do good things and give good things to our children, but that doesn't change our nature. Jesus says, if you being evil do that, how much more will God, through the Holy Spirit, be gracious? Jesus also said, it is from the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So in other words, when we are having speech problems, we are sinning in our speech, in our relationships with our spouse or in our family. We're not mainly having communication problems. We are revealing a corrupt heart problem that has just bubbled forth and overflowed. We need to diagnose it properly to have the proper cure. We need to recognize the problem is not the occasion or the other person or whatever happened right before we said or did something sinfully in anger. The problem is our sinful heart has overflowed and manifested itself. We need to start here. And I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 1. And I'm going through this because it's important that we see that this is the uniform message of Scripture, that radical corruption of man, it's not in any one genre of the Bible like poetry or the prophets. We're looking at Genesis and James and Jesus. And while you're turning to Isaiah, let me quote Job. Job 15:14 says, "What is man that he could be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones." Listen, if God doesn't trust the best of us, we are foolish to trust our own hearts. The heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. We drink, we guzzle, we chug sin like a big gulp. Isaiah 1 verse 5 says, "Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion?" And notice the imagery. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Speaking again of fallen humanity, that's what total corruption or depravity means. The totality of our being from top to bottom, through and through. Sin is in our spiritual bloodstream and it pumps through our entire spiritual body from our heart. Let's see what Jeremiah has to say in the next book, Jeremiah chapter 17. And we could look at Old Testament law. We could observe the sacrifices. There are some of the sacrifices where they call the priest to put some blood on their forehead. And as they do the sacrifice, they put blood on their right thumb, I believe it was, and on their right toe or different parts of their body. And you're wondering, what is that all about, putting this blood all over? The message is, I am so completely sinful that I need all of me cleansed by this sacrifice. My thoughts, represented by my forehead, my actions, represented by my right hand, the walk of my life, represented by my foot. I am permeated with sin on the outside, so the sacrificial blood reminds me of my need to be cleansed from the inside out. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and it is desperately sick," or "incurably wicked," incurably sick, your Bible might say. Who can understand it? Who can know it? We can't even fully know and understand this doctrine. We have to believe it by faith. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. Can we change this condition? Jeremiah 13, 23. He says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots?" He says, "Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." When the Ethiopian can just change his skin or the leopard just decides to change his spots, then you're going to be able to do good, those of you who are accustomed to doing evil. Again, speaking of fallen, unredeemed humanity. Now turn to Romans chapter 3. And all these passages beg the question. And the question is, how can we, natural sinners with incurably sick hearts, just choose to do good or just choose to love God, or just can we just choose to change our nature? The rhetorical answer is that we cannot. It is as impossible for us to change our inner nature by a choice of our will as it is for a man to change his outward nature or makeup of his skin by mere willpower, or for an animal to just make a decision to make the entire framework of what he looks like go away, or as impossible as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Remember when Jesus said that, the disciples said, "Well, who then can be saved?" And Jesus said, "With man, this is impossible." Thankfully, he didn't stop there. He says, "But with God, all things are possible." And when you truly understand the bad news of our total, radical sinfulness and corruption, the gospel truly becomes good news. You can, if you understand the depths of our radical sinfulness, you can sing with greater understanding, Amazing Grace. Look at Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous. There is not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. If this verse wasn't here, we wouldn't believe this. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. These are all quotes from the Old Testament. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps or vipers is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before they arrive. That is total depravity, the totality of man's being, from head to toe. Did you notice the terms? Look at verses 13 and following. He speaks of the throat. And the image there that it is coming up from within, and then he moves to the tongue. So now moving up to the tongue, and then he moves to the lips, and then he speaks of the whole mouth. This is an imagery of what's coming up from within us, and it's manifesting itself. And then he speaks of the feet and what they know, speaking of their mind, and there's no fear of God before their eyes, the totality of man's being. And he says in verse 11, no one seeks God. So should we build our church and our ministry on a philosophy that everyone is a seeker of God and we just need to find the itch they want scratched? Paul would say, have you not read, there is none who seek God. Fallen man is not naturally a seeker of God. He is incurably self-seeking. We are lost and we need God to seek us. That's the gospel. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He said that's why he came. He rescues. He redeems. He regenerates us. And as we do that, we can seek Him and we can love Him because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19 says that. That's what we sing in the first line of Amazing Grace, isn't it? We were lost, but we were found by God. We were blind, but we were given sight by God. Ephesians 2 says we were dead spiritually. God gave us life. God saved us. God raised us up by grace through faith. And even that faith, he says there in verses 8 and 9, is part of the gift of God so that no one can boast. And there are some good works that we are to do, verse 10 says, but those things do not save us. Those things are because God has saved us. As we give the gospel, which all of us are commanded to do, it makes a difference whether or not you believe these verses that I've been reading here. And it will affect how you pray for the lost and how you speak to them and how you plead with them. I would be miserable if I were in my thinking, if I had an Arminian or semi-Pelagian view of man as I preach, if I thought the reason that people reject is that I wasn't able to persuade their free will enough or find their right felt need. How discouraging if man is actually the cause of salvation, and if we gauge success, like many do, by how many profess Christ as we proclaim His truth. If I plead with sinners with all my heart to repent, and they don't, are we to conclude that the issue is because we didn't have the right kind of things going on stage here? We didn't have interpretive dance, or we didn't have some sort of thing that would move them to believe? Is that what we believe? Please don't get me wrong. Please hear me here. Man cannot cause salvation. It is impossible, Jesus said. Man cannot convert himself, and he cannot ultimately convert others, and we are still responsible to give the gospel to every creature. As we do that, the results are up to God. Biblical success is faithfulness, not numbers. It's a very important thing. Biblical success is our faithfulness to obey what God has called us to, not the results, not the numbers. Man is totally sinful. That is the bad news, but there is good news I want to leave you with. Romans 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but it goes on to speak of those who are justified, which means declared righteous by God, as a gift of His grace through the redemption. That's a word to buy someone from slavery through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And I want to show you just a verse from each of the chapters in Romans to show how this unfolds here. Romans 4, verse 17 speaks of Abraham, who is the father of faith for all who are saved, and we're saved not because of anything man does. You can read that whole chapter, but it says, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, Father of all those who would have faith, in the presence of Him whom he believed, even God. Notice what it says about God. God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. God is the only one who can give life to the dead physically or spiritually, and God is the only one who can call into being what does not exist, including a brand new heart that loves Him and that is no longer in bondage and that is no longer in total depravity, a total new creation within man instead of total depravity. Chapter 5, verse 6. While we were still helpless, Christ, at the right time, died for the ungodly. Chapter 6, verse 6. Our old self was crucified with Him in order that, this is the purpose, that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. If this has happened in your life, you are not a slave to total depravity anymore. Praise the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 24. He says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? That is the question. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 8, verse 7. The mind set on the flesh, going back to those before Christ, the fleshly or fallen man, is hostile toward God. They're not neutral, they're hostile, whether they recognize it or not. It does not subject itself, the sinful mind, to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. When you understand all this, he goes into verse 30. I wish I could go through this whole chapter. Verse 30, these whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, which means He declared them righteous on the basis of Christ's work, He also glorified. That's final salvation in heaven. Verse 33, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is no one can separate the Father's elect from the Son's eternal love. Chapter 9, verse 14. An objection comes up. He says, what shall we say then? And again, if you look at the context, it's of God choosing to show mercy to whom He will. He says, there is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have mercy. Compassion. So it says, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has the mercy. When you understand the radical sinfulness of man, you won't rebel at this verse. You will rejoice at this verse that it doesn't depend on you and on your heart. Believing only God's will can save man doesn't prevent evangelism in our prayers and our pleas to sinners. It should produce more of it with dependence upon God. Look at Romans 10, the next chapter, how Paul concludes this. Romans 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He said earlier, I would cut myself off if I could so that they might be saved. In verse 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do I believe the eternal security and salvation of believers can only ultimately be tied to the call of God on elect sinners? Yes, because Romans 8 teaches that. Do I believe that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Yes, because Romans 10 in many places teach that. My job is not to fully explain how all of that works. My job is to fully proclaim how you can be saved, not by your works or willpower, but by Christ and Christ alone. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. There's been a total change in his nature. Old things have passed away. New things have come. Paul knows only God can take out our old heart and give us a new heart and regenerate us and enable us to do what is good and pleasing in His sight. But that doesn't stop Paul from pleading with sinners. He goes right on from there, right after that, to say our ministry as ambassadors is to plead with sinners, to beg them, even to implore them, be reconciled to God, Paul says. And that's my plea to you if you are not reconciled to God here this morning. Be reconciled to God. You can't do anything to save yourself or change your nature, and neither can I, but Jesus can. And so I plead with you to come to Christ and be reconciled through him, Jesus promises that everyone who truly comes to him, he will not cast out. He will not reject any humble, repentant sinner who comes to him. Let me just close with Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Some of these truths boggle our mind, and that's a good thing. Rather than explain them away where it doesn't boggle our mind anymore, to just accept God's truth and say, oh, the depth, verse 33, of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, far beyond mine. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be given back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Oh, sinners, come to the Lord if you have not yet come to the Lord, whose unfathomable mercy is available to all who will repent. I beg you to beg God for grace. Ask him to create in you a clean heart, as David prayed in Psalm 51, so that you will no longer live as if everything is about you and of you and through you and for you. Plead with the great physician to give you a spiritual heart transplant, like Ezekiel 36 speaks of, so that everything will be about God, from God, through God, and for God, for all things in your life, so that to God will be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. And as we come to prayer, if you are concerned or convicted or sure even that you are not reconciled to God and that your life is not right with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would, even in this very moment, as we close out this service, that you would call upon the name of the Lord. It starts with believing that you are a hopeless, helpless sinner who cannot do anything to please God or change your condition. All you can do is cry out for mercy. And you also have to believe that Jesus Christ is alone the only way you can obtain that mercy. So as you trust in him, you are believing that he is the Lord, that he died on the cross for your sins, and that he rose again on the third day, and that he ascended to the Father and is at the right hand of the Father right now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you say to him truly in your heart, as the man on the cross did next to him, remember me, Lord, when you go into your kingdom, recognizing that you deserve to die, but that your only hope is for Christ to remember you, I would urge you, even in these closing moments, to pray and to cry out to the Lord to be saved. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be thinking more biblically about these things, about sin. I praise you, Lord, that for all of us who are reconciled to God and who are in Christ, that we are not enslaved to sin anymore, that we are now your slaves, your servants of a loving master, and that you call upon us to follow you, for your burden is light and your yoke is easy. Your commandments are not burdensome. It's not that the Christian life is easy, but you are such a radically different master than our former master. Lord, we praise you for your amazing grace. And I pray if there is anyone who is on the verge of accepting Christ or is even called out to you for mercy, that they would talk to me, that they would talk to others, that they would make sure that they are reconciled to God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.